Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. We got a bit of sunshine, didn't we? It's gone back to this, but we've got a bit of sunshine this week, which was nice to see at long, long last. And we are edging our way towards Easter. So next Sunday is Palm Sunday, then Good Friday, Easter Sunday, which means that this Sunday is the last in our series on 2 Corinthians. We've been going through this book over 8 or 9 weeks now, and this is the last in our series. I hope we get to know Paul a little bit better through this story. We've certainly got to see him kind of in extremis, really beaten up, really stressed, really anxious and uncertain about his place and his relationship with the church. But in that, there's been some fantastic lessons and guidance to us about how we should conduct ourselves, not least of which has been these words from last week about how my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Great guiding principles for the life of the church. And here we are today with our last bit of the passage, which is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through to 15. So let's read this through together. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to pass the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have passed the test, but you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. That is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. So I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority the Lord has given to me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." The idea of examining has become something which is a feature of the Bible, perhaps more a feature of the Bible than you might have first imagined. The word examine appears 37 times in the Bible, although half of those times it appears in just one chapter, in Leviticus chapter 13. There in Leviticus 13, you get all these references to examine yourself, and particularly about putting yourself in front of the priest to examine you and see whether you pass the test. So the priest examines the person's skin, their hair, their beard, any itch, any swelling. Examine your house and the walls of your house, all to see whether you are pure and clean. Then in Proverbs chapter 5, there's a bit of a shift, though. We get a different perspective on this idea of examining. So in Proverbs 5, it says, "For human ways are under the eyes of the Lord, and he examines all their paths." God examines us. God looks at our lives and the way in which we live. And then in most of the New Testament, the word examine is mostly used in the Gospels when referred to the religious leaders of the day examining the faith of those who have come to faith, or examining the words of Jesus. Is he really teaching the truth? Are these followers really following the way that we've come to know? And then in today's passage, we get the 39th and last reference in the Bible to the word examine. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to pass the test? Examining faith, passing a test of faith, has very much been in the news this week. On Tuesday, I bought my copy of the Daily Express. Got up there so you can see it in big. Exposed: lies of asylum seekers who become Christian to stay in the UK. So the passage reads. Later on Tuesday, there was going to be a government select committee where they're examining, in the light of the Clapham attack, the acid attack, where the guy ended up committing suicide and dying in the Thames, in the light of that, whether Muslim converts were converting to Christian faith just because it aided their asylum case. At the select committee on Tuesday, there was an Anglican priest who wrote in the Telegraph recently that there was a conveyor belt of people, of baptisms, coming through to faith. And there was also an Anglican bishop who had a quite different view, saying that the figures that were being quoted simply didn't add up. So the faith of asylum seekers, their coming to faith, is something that's been under the spotlight like perhaps never before. They're being tested to see whether their faith is genuine, because some churches are seeing large numbers of people being baptised week by week, counteracting the slow decline that we've seen in church attendance over many years. Also, the following day, Wednesday of this week, I hopped onto an hour-long Zoom of church leaders led by an organisation called Welcome Church to discuss and analyse what we should do in terms of explaining faith and assessing faith in asylum seekers who had come to this country, which, as a leader in this church, very obviously made me reflect on our practice. What do we do here in this place in this respect? So I'll tell you what we do here at ABC. We had back in October now five baptisms, four of which were of people who had were seeking asylum, were living in a hotel down the road. They'd been coming to church for about 7 months or so before the baptism, and all the candidates all had baptismal classes that they went to explain things. Of those four people who were seeking asylum, two of them were married, but their partner didn't decide at that point to seek baptism. They decided they didn't want to. That wasn't for them at that point. Of those four, one has moved away to Bolton. I've visited them twice and connected them with a local church, and they go there every Sunday and they go to Bible study groups every week there. The other three have all completed 16 weeks of Alpha Course. It's the longest Alpha Course I've run. We've done all 16 weeks. And now they and some others join me every Tuesday in the discipleship group on in the Hub, and we're going through Matthew's Gospel, now at Matthew chapter 7. And it's just an absolute delight to sit there and hear them reading their Bibles in Farsi. And our next baptism, as Jolly has just told us, is the last Sunday of April, when Jolly, a UK resident, will be baptised, and also two more people seeking asylum, one who has now right to stay, and one seeking asylum, will also be baptised, and any others who want to join them. All of those people will go through discipleship and baptism classes. That's what we do here at ABC. I was intrigued also the fact that on Tuesday in the discipleship group that is the Iranian, basically, group that we run here, that some of the group urged one of the male members of the group to tell a story of something that happened to him last week. And so slightly sheepishly, he told this story, a story that he was in the hotel down in the high street just last week. And a Muslim man, a man he got to know, a Muslim man, came up to him, berated him for the fact that he had converted to faith, and said that his attitude completely disrespected the Quran. And as a result, the man struck our church member across the face. Don't know what you're supposed to do in that situation. But what he did was to walk out of the room, to not do anything and just walk out of the situation. The following day, the Muslim man came back and found our church member here and confronted him again. But this time he apologized to him for what he did the previous day. And our church member leant forward and kissed him. I thought that must be an extraordinary witness to this man about the conduct of a Christian when confronted with that kind of attitude. So the story was told, and when it was completed, the room was full of smiles. We clapped him, and I told him just how proud I was of him. Of course, it's a lot more comfortable examining other people's lives than it is examining our own lives. My own ABC annual review, annual appraisal is imminently due. I will be appraised, examined for my year's work in the next couple of weeks. But then according to James chapter 3, as you probably well know, preachers are to be judged more strictly than any others. So that impacts me as a preacher within the church. Paul in the passage is being judged about his leadership. So here is this helpful corrective that Paul says, as I am judged about my leadership, let's all examine ourselves about the life, the Christian life that we too are living. Are we really in Jesus Christ, as he says in those opening words? When I was reading the commentary that Tom Wright put in this, he put a couple of comments on this. He said, when you look in the mirror, do you see someone in whom King Jesus is living and active, or someone who once knew him and now seems not to? When you listen to the things that you say, does it sound like the words that might have come from King Jesus himself, or are you simply talking the same way everyone else does? When you find yourself with your brother and sister Christians, do you respond to them as brothers and sisters, as people in whom you see King Jesus also living, or are they just other people? And when you settle down and quieten your mind and heart to pray and wait for God, do you know and sense the presence, the life, and the love of the King Jesus close to you, within you, warming and sustaining you, guarding and guiding, checking and directing you? The passage goes on. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, Paul writes. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. That is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. The criteria by which Paul is judging or assessing his own life and the life of the Corinthians is about whether they are living in the faith. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus Christ is in you. And what that means, I think Paul goes on to explain, is that that's expressed in two ways. Two ways we can assess whether Christ is in us. The first is about what we believe and understand about the truth. That we believe the right things. There's a big word for that. You know the word. It's called orthodoxy. Ortho meaning right or sound, and doxy meaning understanding or truth. Are we literally believing that which is sound and true? But there's also another aspect to whether we are living right. And that's a similar word. It's orthopraxis, which you may, if you didn't work to that already, know what that means. Ortho is in sound and true. Praxis is in terms of living our actions, how we live out that faith. Last Sunday, the passage ended with these words. So I will boast, says Paul, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. You'll spot that I started this week's reading at verse 5, but in verses 3 and 4, we read this. He is not weak in dealing with you, this is God, but powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Weakness and power, over and over again, three times in that second reading there. This is what the Christian faith is all about. This is the lifeblood. It's distinctive. It's not just a model of Christian living. It's the very means by which we get to live as Christians and know Jesus. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday. I'm not sure what the text is, what's going to be preached just yet, but it's Palm Sunday. One of the classic texts of Palm Sunday is Philippians chapter 2, which many of you will know, which goes like this. Think about Jesus on his way to the cross. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being in the form of human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Christian life is not about power. It's not about intellect or success or wealth or prestige or numbers or bank accounts. It's about the weakness that is modelled in Jesus Christ, the weakness that won our salvation, the weakness that we model today, denying ourselves to make room for God and for others in our lives. So we pursue self-denial. We prefer other people, which raises and elevates others. A self-denial which chooses the way of weakness, the way of Jesus, not the way of power or the way of the crowd. We had a lovely image of what that looks like just last Sunday, didn't we? Where the children serve communion to the adults. It struck me as I looked at their faces, they did it with such seriousness, such responsibility, with such grace, as they told me and each of us, Jesus loves you, when we received the bread and the wine. I was just down the front here, and just in front of me, there was a young four-year-old Bobby Pouchley, little Bobby Pouchley. There he was with his hands clamped on to the communion plate with the bread on, this mound of plate of bread, with absolute sense of responsibility on his face. And I was amazed by the fact that during the time of serving community, he seemed to kind of lose a bit of focus, and the plate started leaning further and further. It's kind of defying gravity, but it still stayed there. And I noticed some others also, thought that the only way that we could appropriately take communion off this little four-year-old was actually to kneel in front of them, to go at eye level and receive it, which as I watched people was really, really quite a picture. It was only afterwards that I realised that there actually was a power play going on at work, because next to Bobby was his older brother, Jesse, who also really, really wanted to hold the bread, but Bobby got there first. So Bobby had this kind of slight smirk on his face. I've got the bread. But this way of being, this way of engaging with others, of humbling, of self-denial, the way of weakness, is not a strange thing in the kingdom of God. It's our very modus operandi. The last bit we read is this. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Think about what our member did in that hotel. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. These are wonderful, challenging words. We should ponder these. Put things in order, agree with one another, live in peace. Because it says, and the Holy Spirit will be with all of you. These are, in a sense, the requirements, the things that we need to have in place in order for the Holy Spirit to be here amongst us. I have for a few weeks been pondering now what we'll do after Easter. You get involved in the 2 Corinthians series. Easter will happen with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. But what do we do beyond that? And a while back, I was thinking perhaps we should do something about this idea of disagreeing well. It's come up a bit in our passage in 2 Corinthians. So I've started to toy with that idea. How do we disagree well? We will, of course, disagree about some things, but how do we do it well? And we all know what disagreeing badly looks like, but what about disagreement in the Christian community? It strikes me that these things don't necessarily come easy to us, they're not automatic to us, especially with the noise of the world outside, where disagreement is easy to copy here in the church. Because the world is weary of contention and dispute and grievance and conflict and taking sides. In these last words of the letter, Paul is calling us to an incredibly high standard. This uncommon standard, the kind of thing that Luke Dowding spoke about here 2 weeks ago when he spoke from that passage in Matthew chapter 5, which ended, "Be perfect as your holy Father is perfect." Be perfect. Really? Really? I wonder, do you recognize this man? We came across Chesley Sullenberger III, or Sully as he's more commonly known, back on the 15th of January 2009. When, as the captain of the US Airlines flight 1549 from LaGuardia in New York to Seattle, he did a remarkable thing. Modern jet engines are designed to have some capacity. If a bird flies into the jet engine, they can still carry on. Bit more tricky if a goose flies and gets sucked into the engine. Really quite catastrophic if a whole flock of geese get sucked into the engines, which is what exactly happened on the 15th of January 2009. Almost instantly, the plane that he was flying lost power. He couldn't make it back to the airport he'd left, and he couldn't make it to any of the other nearby airports in the New York area. If he continued on the trajectory that he was following, he would have landed in the Bronx, one of the most densely populated areas of New York. The nearest adjacent road to land on was the New Jersey Turnpike. It was full of traffic at that point. There was, of course, another option, the Hudson River. But catch the nose in the water, and the nose of the plane snaps off, and there is a catastrophic loss of life. Catch a wing in the water, the plane cartwheels, breaks up, everybody dies. As a result, Sully had moments to make what were literally life-saving decisions, which is what he and his co-pilot did. This is what they did. They shut down the engines. They set the plane to the right speed to glide as long as possible. They had to dip the nose of the plane to keep it the speed up. They had to disconnect the autopilot and the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals the vents and valves to make the plane watertight for when it lands on the water. Most of all, they had to fly the plane low and fast in a left-hand turn so it could land with the flow of the water, which would make the landing far easier. And then land the plane on the water, straight and fast with the nose just up. Which is what Chesley Sullenberger III actually managed to do. As a result, all the passengers stepped out onto the wings of the plane. Sully went up and down the aisle twice to check that no passengers were left on board. He then stepped out onto the wing, promptly gave his jacket to a passenger who was suffering from the icy cold. It was January. The boats all moved in, rescued the people, as you know, and then a little while later, this is what happened to the plane. The following day, the newspapers hailed the incredible thing that had happened. It was amazing. It was a miracle that happened. But of course, well, I say of course, it was not a miracle. It was not a miracle. And I'll tell you why it wasn't a miracle. Here are some other facts that are pertinent to understanding, excuse me, what happened on that day. It wasn't a miracle because Sully was first trained to fly in 1973. And when he graduated, he was awarded the Outstanding Cadet in Airmanship Award. That's like the Top Gun Award for a regular flyer. It wasn't a miracle because in 1975, he completed his training in the F-4 Phantom II and was assigned to Tactical Fighter Squadron in RAF Lakenheath in Suffolk, where he flew for a number of years. It wasn't a miracle because he gained such widespread knowledge of planes that he was also able to pass his qualifications in single engine, multi-engine and commercial flight. It wasn't a miracle because he became so well versed in these things that he joined the Aircraft Accident Investigation Board. It wasn't a miracle because Sully is also a trained glider pilot. It isn't a miracle because he holds the airline transport certificate as an instructor and taught hundreds of pilots to fly. It wasn't a miracle because he has more than 50 years and 20,000 hours of flying experience. It wasn't a miracle because he's the Airline Pilots Association local safety chairman. He's worked with NASA to improve safety on spaceships. And he studied the psychology behind keeping an air crew functioning during a crisis. It wasn't a miracle, because what he did was a product of all those years of experience, of learning, of training, of character development, so that that moment when the geese got sucked into the engines, he knew exactly what he should do, because it had become second nature to him. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Do you see what Paul, I think, is trying to say to the church? It's all these years of being Christians, all this learning, all these experiences, all this orthodoxy, all this orthopractice has got to mean something. It has to mean that here in this place, we model, we realize, we enjoy a culture and a community of extraordinary quality, of extraordinary grace, of extraordinary love, which is what I, and I think you too, aspire to. Of course, the passage ends with what we call the grace. And I know Neil's going to end the service in a little while's time, but I wondered whether we might say the grace just now. So can I invite you to stand if you can? And I hope that these are words that each one of us feel completely at peace and at liberty to say to each other around this room. So let's say these words together. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Amen.